Music, Nate? Yeah. Well, Richard said most of my family is here tonight, and for a couple of reasons, because this is bad. Because it's Debbie's birthday, number one, and then I'm up here. So I appreciate you guys coming. And we're just missing my daughter-in-law, Amanda, tonight, but Nate is here and my son David. David is the one we've prayed for quite often. He's the police officer here in Portland. His wife, Jenna, is here, and their son, where's Joe? Joe's right there on Danny's lap. My son Danny is here. I get a lot of humback. I don't know why that is. Is that irritating to everybody besides? No? Okay, we'll go ahead with it. Anyway, I'm glad they're here, and we'll get to work. Brought some tools of the trade here that Dick and I experience. We rarely use anything like this, but sometimes you've got a lot of area to cover, and you don't want to do it with a little tiny roller like this one, because you're not going to get very far, and people are going to get mad because you're costing them too much money and too much time. So there are good reasons for using either one. This is good for little touch-ups and so forth. This is good for big areas, like that back wall would be a prime example. Brushes. We use brushes. We used to use this brush. This was a long time ago when we were much younger and stronger, and you could handle this 6-inch brush all day long, and now we're down to four-inch brushes, you know. So it's not quite as hard of work on you, so you don't get quite as tired. And then sometimes you have to go way down to these size brushes. This one is an artist brush. Sometimes you just can't get into a little spot. It's too hard to get to. And you don't want to leave an area unpainted, so you use something smaller. And this one has maybe a dozen bristles in it, and that's for very, very fine work. So we don't use these very often. An artist would, but sometimes you want to just touch something up. So that's the brush you would use for that. And then there's other kinds. There's staining brushes. This is good for oil stain on a deck. You know, you can get a lot of material on that way. And then there are, stencil brush. And these you use kind of a funny way. You just dip the paint on the ends of it, and then you just tap it. You don't brush, you just tap it on to work on stencil work. So we don't do very much of that. But what happens when you're painting sometimes, quite often actually, is you miss a spot. And those are called holidays. The old term is holiday. So, you've got a holiday there. And Dick and I would point those out to each other, and sometimes the holidays were pretty small. Other times they could be, you know, maybe you forgot a wall in a closet, you know. You don't really see closet walls, you know, you're not looking all that much. But we're always looking at each other's work and checking things out to make sure we're not missing spots, because you don't want your customer coming in saying, you missed a spot. They like to do that, just as a joke sometimes, but sometimes it's true. So we try to stay ahead of it. When our dad retired from the phone company, he decided, he was only like 56 or something, and he decided that he would like to go to work for Dick and I and painting, out, especially outside. And it was not always an easy situation to work with your dad, because he wasn't really a painter, you know, but he did fine. But if he missed a spot, if he had a holiday, and you went back to touch it up, he'd say, what are you doing? You know, why are you? And it would irritate him. He would feel, you know, I'm doing fine. So we'd say, well, you know, missed a spot, Dick misses spots, I miss spots, and we catch each other, and we go back and put a little extra paint on just so everything's covered. But I think we finally realized that we'll just wait till he goes to another part of the house, and then we'll go back and fix up the misses, because we didn't want to make him feel bad or have him mad at us, which could happen and did happen. So holidays are misses that happen, and sometimes they're big, sometimes they're small, but you want to catch them all, or at least be aware that they're there so that you can go back and fix them. Now, in our day, holidays are now called vacaciones. So, you know, vacaciones. That's Spanish for holiday. So, in our business, you go to the paint store and you find very, very few white folks in there. They're almost all Hispanic that are buying the paint and doing the work. So anyway, that's just a minor little joke that I think Danny might have got it. But anyway, I want to talk about some holidays in our understanding here, and this one is big, and I'm going to be painting with a big brush, maybe even that big roller, and trying to cover a lot of territory fairly quickly. We've just finished a study of the minor prophets, and that took us through the last book of the Bible, Micah. And between the last book of the Bible and the first book of the New Testament is approximately 400 years of time span. Some people call it the silent years. just to get an idea of what 400 years looks like, Jamestown, the first English colony on this continent, was established in 1607. Just a little over 400 years ago. And look what has happened, how much has been built up, how many people there are, and all that in 400 years. So lots can happen in that 400-year time span, and a lot did happen. And some people think it's not in the Bible, but actually, Daniel writes about this time period. And he's writing about this at least about 500 years before these things took place. And much of chapter 11, it's just one chapter, but it records, or it not really predicts, but it describes what is going to happen in those 400 years. And starts out, we've got the Persian and Mede empires are pretty much in control of the area of Asia where Israel is and where Syria and Iraq, Iran are. So that's their territory. That's the Persian Medo Empire. After them came the Greeks, and the Greek Empire ended up covering about the whole known world at that time, clear up into the British Isles and on out to the Indian Ocean. So it was a huge empire that was established by Alexander the Great. And then when he passed away, he had divided his empire into four sections. And so you have Europe, basically, is one section. You have Asia, where Turkey is now, another section. You have the old Persian Empire is a section, and also Egypt. So those were the four sections that were divided. The Greek leaders and dynasties that came about in Egypt and in the Iraq, Iran, Syria, Israel territory. They didn't get along very well at all. They fought several battles with each other. And they would, you know, Israel is kind of a buffer state between the two big sections. And so they were, you know, at one time the northern armies would take over, and other times they'd raise an army in the south and push them out. And it was just this back and forth for quite a while. And after the Greeks, Rome came to power, and Rome took over pretty much the whole Greek territory. And a couple very important things happened because the Greeks had control of the whole world that impact the spread of Christianity, actually. One of the things that the Greeks did was they established a world language. Greek became the language for the whole world. The New Testament, all of it, almost except some Aramaic, is all Greek, all written in Greek. And the Romans, after they took over the Greeks from the Greeks, they were great road builders. They had tremendous armies, of course, but they were great road builders. And they didn't like to go around an obstacle. They liked to either go through it if it was a mountain, or over it with a bridge if it was a river or a ravine. They liked to make things straight. And it kind of reminds me of John the Baptist when he's saying, prepare the highway for the Lord and make straight in the desert a path for him. So the Romans accomplished that, and God once again has established a world language so that the gospel could be spread easily and quickly. The Roman roads were, I think they're probably as smooth as our roads in Portland. For sure. They sure outlast our roads. They may be smoother when they're new, but I don't know. You probably all recognize that our roads are not the best, but the Roman roads, some of the sections are still used today, and even in England, and they were great road builders. They built, I don't know if you're going to believe this or not, they built 75,000 miles of road over the world. So it was a great time for Christ to come. And the Romans, though, came up against kind of the remnants of the Parthian or of the Persian Empire. And these were called the Parthians. And the Parthians and the Romans fought. And once again, that area of Israel, Syria, was kind of a buffer zone between the two powers. And at one time, the Romans would be in charge of the area of Jerusalem and Israel. And at other times, the Parthians would move in and take over that area and control it. The Hebrews, or the Jews, were much more partial to the Parthians than they were to the Romans. You recall that one point, Babylonia had transferred many, many of the people of Israel to Babylon and put them either, you know, I wouldn't say they put them to work. They may have, but they weren't really slaves. They were just, they populated. I think they more or less populated, because they would, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, he ended up taking the kind of the cream of the crop, you know, the smartest and the seemingly wisest and best folks of the Jews, and treating them like they were household guests, almost, in training and so forth. Daniel was one of these, and his three friends, whose names were changed to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those four were treated quite well and trained and taught the language and customs and all that, but they still remained faithful to the one true God, and this got them into trouble. They wanted to keep their own diet, and the king was offering them these delicacies that he ate, and instead of just receiving that food, they said, "No, we don't want to eat that stuff." And the man that was in charge of their well-being, he said, "Well, I'm going to get in trouble if you don't eat what the king has offered you." And they said, "We'd rather eat, our vegetables and water and pretty much vegan diet." And so they made a bargain with the guy that was overseeing them, and they said, "Hey, go 10 days. Let us go 10 days on our diet and see if we're in good shape, see how we're doing." Because he was worried that they'd get weak and sickly and not thrive with the diet they wanted to use. Ended up they were fine, and they told the head of the eunuchs, was the guy who was in charge of them, they showed him after 10 days that they were in better shape, looked better, felt better, were able to do more than the other folks that were using the king's diet. So he said, "Well, okay, well, I'm not gonna force it on you." And so they grew in wisdom and knowledge. And as a result of this, Nebuchadnezzar, he at one point said, "I had a dream." This was 2 years into his reign. He said, "I had a dream. I can't remember it." But he asked his wise men, who we're going to talk about in a while, it's the same ones we sang about, the same hereditary gang that we're talking about. He said to them, "I want to have my wise men come and tell me about this dream." And so they came and they said, "Well, what was your dream, king?" And he said, "Well, no. I don't want you to interpret it. I want you to tell me what I dreamt." And they were dumbfounded. They thought, "How can we do that? That's impossible. There's no man that could do that." And he said, "Well, if you can't, then I'm going to put you to death. This is the deal." He got pretty angry. And Daniel heard about this problem that they were having, and he was also part of this training to be a wise person, a wise man, and he heard about what the king had said. If you can't tell me what my dream is and interpret it, then I have no use for you. You're going to be taken care of, cut into pieces, is what he said, and your house is destroyed. And so Daniel said, "Well, give me a day." He went to the king and said, give me 24 hours here, and let me see if I can tell you what you dreamt and what it means." And so he went back and talked to his friends, and they said, told him what the situation was, because at that point, Daniel and his three friends are in trouble too. They're going to be executed along with the rest of them. Daniel prays to God, and God reveals to him in a dream. A lot of this is all dream interpretation that these guys were really good at. And so God, the Heavenly Father, had told him what the dream was and what the interpretation of it was. So he went to the king the next day and told him. He said, the whole thing, and the king was, grateful. He lavished gifts on him, and he said, "I'm going to make you in charge of the wise men." He put them at the top of the heap of the wise men, and also gave the other three friends certain amounts of control over the kingdom. So they were in good shape. It probably didn't go over very well with the local wise men. They were not happy, and they devised a couple of times where they were going to trap Daniel, Meshach, and Shadrach, and Abednego in a trap that they set, so that by not worshiping the king, they would, as a result, be put to death. So that all ended up working out. But here we are. We've got these wise men in Persia, and during the time of Daniel, and it's a hereditary priesthood that has come down to the time of Jesus and his birth. And these wise men are the descendants of these fellows that were part of Nebuchadnezzar's entourage of wise men. And so there's a lot of things that have been added on to the story of the wise men. We've got, in our day, we kind of agree that there were three. It doesn't say so in the scripture. It doesn't say that, the Eastern Church has 12 magi, or 12 wise men, in the 6th century, they were named. There's nothing in the scripture that tells us what their names were. And then later on, then they became the kings of Persia and India and Africa. So a lot gets embellished in the retelling of this tale. But the Magi were this special group, very important group, that had the abilities of astrologers. Some were soothsayers, magicians, and also interpreters of dreams. And they had the duty of selecting who the king would be. And in Parthia, at the time of Christ, when he was born, Parthia was not quite in good shape as far as their leadership was. And these wise men, we don't know if there were three or 20, might have been just two, but these wise men saw a sign in the sky, saw a star, and they came to Jerusalem. And Herod was greatly troubled. In fact, the whole city was greatly troubled that these guys were there. Now, are three guys on camels going to upset a whole city? Probably not. It might have been more like an entourage of wise men with an escort of military. And if they were coming to Jerusalem, maybe this is another time when the Romans are going to get shoved aside, and they're coming to set up house in Jerusalem again. So that's kind of the political situation here, that Herod, the king of the Jews, he was more king over the Jews. He wasn't a Jew himself. He was a king over the Jews. He was named king of the Jews by Caesar Augustus. And after he was named, he had to wait about 3 years for the Parthians to be cleared out before he could sit on the throne in the capital of Jerusalem. So he's not in the best situation either. It's kind of a precarious place to be. And here's this entourage, possibly of wise men and possibly military, coming to see you, saying that they've seen a star and they're looking for, where is the king of the Jews? We've heard, we know that he's been born. Where is he? And so Herod, he's probably pretty flustered, and he checks with his wise men, and he says, where is this king of the Jews supposed to be, where's this Messiah supposed to be born? And they tell him, well, Bethlehem. And about, so he tells the wise men, Bethlehem, and they follow the star. Again, this is not just a natural phenomenon of a star. This is a supernatural star. And we've had lights in the Bible before, lights or fire or whatever, talked about in the beginning when God created the earth, heavens and the earth. Another time was in the burning bush, where you've got a light or a fire that doesn't consume the bush. I don't know. I think it's a good possibility that this light that they were following, this star they were following, might have been the Holy Spirit. It was before. Why not now? It's taking them right to the spot where Jesus was. And the star moved and settled right over where Jesus was. Not necessarily where he was born, because now Jesus is in a house. And I suggest that all of you read the first few chapters of Matthew and the first few chapters of Luke, just to kind of get this settled in your minds. This may be one of those little holidays. You know, I didn't read that as they went to a house and found the mother, the child, and the mother. So it might be one of those little things you got to fill in. I know most of you out here are all Bible scholars, and it's old news, but not everybody knows it, and it's good to be reminded. So they go to the house and give their gifts. We know of three. There might have been more. That's not recorded. We don't know how many wise men there were, at least two, because it's plural, but some of these things are not specified in the scriptures. But once again, dreams came into the picture. The wise men had a dream that they were to not return to Herod to tell him where Jesus was, and they took off in the middle of the night. Joseph also had a dream, and the dream told him, the angels told him to take the child and the mother and go to Egypt, get out of here, because Herod is going to be coming to destroy you. You know the story. Herod gets furious because he's been neglected. Nobody's come to tell him what's going on. And so he puts his plan into motion to destroy the child. And instead of just trying to find the one, he says, well, you go to Bethlehem, and all those kids in the vicinity that are under 2 years of age, take care of them. They're dead. We've got a one-and-a-half-year-old here, so it's about that size of a kid who Herod ended up butchering. And so the Magi were very, very important people. They came and paid homage to the king. They may have been looking for a king to take over in their area too. Some of the Parthian kings were actually Jews. So there was a lot of intertwining of the cultures. The Parthians had one god, one beneficent god that was creator, that also was opposed by all evil. So there's a lot of parallelism with the Parthians and the Jews, and that's why they got along so well. So anyway, that's one of those little holidays that might have been in your thinking. Now here's another, let's look at Psalm 22. When Matthew is giving his story and recollection of all these things that happened, he almost always says, "This happened to fulfill this prophecy." And in Psalm 22, we get a description of the crucifixion of our Lord. Crucifixion hadn't been really invented yet. The Romans weren't even in power when these Psalms were written, but it's quite accurate as to the to what they did to Jesus. So Psalm 22, I got to find the place. Let's start at verse 16. And he's been lamenting his predicament. "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots." This is exactly what happened at the crucifixion. Let's check on Proverbs 69, because we don't know very much about Jesus in his early days. We do know that when he was 12, he went to the temple. He was taken with his family and the community, went to the temple, and he stayed behind, visiting with the priests there and listening to them and talking with them, and they were amazed at his knowledge and his understanding. His parents finally had to come back and look for him. They found him, and he said, "Why are you bothering me? I'm in my father's house." And so that's when he's about 12, but we don't know too much else, but it's actually in some definite clues are in Psalm 69 and describing what it was like being Jesus in Nazareth and as a young man and growing into adulthood. And he says to God, "You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." So he doesn't sound like a real happy, you know, go-lucky childhood here. In other places, "Oh God, you know my foolishness, my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel, because for your sake I have borne reproach." He's been ridiculed. "Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers." Jesus had at least four brothers that have been named in scriptures, and he had at least two sisters. We don't know their names. So there's at least seven kids in the family. He says here, "I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children." He's different. He's got no father that he can point to. "Because zeal for your house has eaten me up." And this is quoted when he chased all of the money changers out of the temple. This is the scripture that that was used there. And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth for my garment. I became a byword for them. Those who sit at the gate, this is like the town council, again, speak against me. And I am the song of the drunkards. So they're making up little ditties in the tavern about Jesus and, you know, who's your daddy? Who's your dad? You know, where is he? That goes right on to his mother Mary, too. So it's not a happy situation. When he did the miracle of changing the water to wine at the wedding feast, folks back in Nazareth heard about that, and they said, well, why aren't you doing some of that stuff around here, too? And they got mad, and the mob took him up to a cliff, and they were going to throw him off. These are the people of his hometown. So he was different, for sure. He experienced these this tough situation for our benefit. And we're glad he did. Well, I want to bring this a little closer to home. This time of year, you've probably seen the movie A Christmas Carol, by Charles Dickens. There's lots of versions of it. There's an old English version that some people, oh, that's the best Christmas movie of all. Then there's other ones where even the Muppets get into the picture, and they have their Christmas Carol. But Dickens also wrote another book called The Tale of Two Cities. And in this book, he's describing London and Paris. Paris experienced the terror of almost all the nobility being guillotined, and during the Revolution, London didn't experience the same bloodbath. And in the story, there's a guy who's kind of the Christ figure. He steps in and is executed for a friend, and kind of just like Jesus did for us. Why London survived or had their revolution and established Parliament instead of having a bloodbath could be that one was Reformation-based and had a different view of humanity, and the other was more of a Roman Catholic base and with the Enlightenment and all that happening. So we've got a tale of two cities here in the Bible, too. We've got a tale of two cities. The cities are Jerusalem and Babylon, and much of the traditions that we have even today, celebrating Christmas and some of our other holidays, are rooted, or you can trace back to Babylon. Babylon is mentioned in the book of Genesis and in the book of Revelation. It's all through. It's mentioned about 300 times that Babylon is mentioned in the Bible. Jerusalem, in a broad brush, would be the city of God, and in another broad brush swipe, the Babylon would be the city of man or the city of Satan. And most of, if not all of the pagan beliefs originated in Babylon, which is even Christmas. Christmas you can trace back to, and the Christmas tree. This time of year, the days are getting shorter, nights are longer. Next Saturday will be the winter solstice. That means the shortest day and the longest night. In In Babylon, they had a festival of Saturnalia. They worshiped the sun. The sun seemed to be dying, and they would burn a log in the fire, special log, and Chaldean word for that log is Yule. So we've got the Yule log back to Babylon. And then after they'd burned the log, the next morning, a tree would be placed in that spot, and that was part of the festival. So you've got the death of the sun and then the rebirth of the sun as the days start getting longer and longer. This may be why December 25th was chosen for Christmas. The first recorded date where Christmas is on a calendar was 354 AD in Rome. There was a man who commissioned a calendar to be made and illustrated, and on that calendar, the date of December 25th is designated as Christmas Day. So, could have been just that they had this festival already, you know, the Saturnalia. Why don't we, as the Roman world accepted Christ, accepted Christianity, I should say, that they just incorporated it. Well, it's just another god. Why don't we just, you know, let this festival be called Christmas instead of Saturnalia? So they were very open. The Romans were very open to adding another god. For those that knew who Christ was, that wasn't, that was all right because they weren't being put to death anymore. There was an edict of toleration that Constantine established in the fourth century, around 312, I think it was, AD. And then later, two more Caesars later, it was made the national religion. So it was a state religion after that time. So here we are today with these festivals and being Christianized. The Easter's one of them too. Used to be the worship of the goddess Ishtar, and there were eggs involved in that, and we've almost kept the same name. Easter, Ishtar, they're synonymous, basically. So we've got a lot of the Old Testament being authenticated and Jesus' life being authenticated by what has been predicted in the past. It was predicted in Isaiah that he would be born of a virgin, and in Matthew he says he was. He would be born in Bethlehem, that's in Micah, the book of Micah in the Old Testament, and he was. He would be taken into Egypt, Hosea tells us that. And he was. He would heal the sick and make people whole, Isaiah 5:3. And he did. He would be crucified, Psalm 22, like we just talked about, and Matthew 27. And he was crucified. He would die for our sins, Isaiah 53. This is a long time ago this was predicted. And he did, John 1:29. 11:49 through 52. He would be raised from the dead. There's the key. He would be raised from the dead. That was in Psalm 16, and then elaborated in Matthew 28, especially 1 through 10. So it's an amazing story that what God did. He created a situation where this information could be spread quickly. It could be spread understandably with one language. you don't have a trouble with interpretations and all that. Greek is the most precise language that exists. As such, we know that there's some skepticism about the virgin birth. Some would say, well, in Hebrew, that word doesn't mean virgin, but it was translated into Greek as virgin. So there's no, you know, it's hard to quibble with with that. And then Matthew will corroborate that and say yes. And he knew Jesus personally. He was, you know, with him. And even after he was gone, God and Jesus, I think, taught them much more than we'll ever know, and reminded them of things. And so it's a good stable base to not question, I guess, the that part of the story of the virgin birth. In Isaiah 9:6. You see this on Christmas cards, and in verse 6 here, "For unto us a child is born," that's his human side, "unto us a son is given," that's his deity, that's God giving his gift of a son to us. They're not the same. The child and the son are not the same. One is human, the other is divine. And it says, "The government will be upon his shoulder." It's not now, but it will be. That's when his kingdom comes. "And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." Now we're coming to one of those little holidays again here that some people don't quite catch. "Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. For from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So he's going to be coming back, and he's going to be sitting on the throne of David, because that's the house and lineage that he came from. Oftentimes we don't realize that we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Thy kingdom come means that he's going to establish his kingdom on earth and sit on the throne of David. Right now, where is he? He's seated at the right hand of God in heaven, but he's coming back. We don't know when. Could be soon. Might be very soon. We don't know. But this is the throne that he will sit on, that throne of David. And not just for the millennium. Millennium's 1,000 years. What does it say here? "From that time forward, even forever," beyond the millennium. So the millennium's a certain segment of time that things are going to happen, but he's going to reign forever. And we, as Christians, reign with him. So, wonderful place to be. I want to say thank you for, I guess, this opportunity to share. And it's not my comfortable spot to be, but I love being here, and I know that We love each other. And it's a good place to be. I'm glad that I agreed to do this. As far as those little holidays, you know, I spent a lot of time on this stuff, and I've got more holidays to fill in now. It seems like the more you study this stuff, the more questions you have, and the more you want to find out. And I'm so glad that I, you know, just agreed to this. We're supposed to, it's supposed to be, how do we fit in? How do we fit into this? Well, we fit in because we're the recipients of the gift. We receive it, and we don't have to earn it. It's ours for free, and how amazing is that? I don't know if you've ever given a gift that you put a lot of time and effort into making something, and you want it to be just right, and then you hand it to the person. Maybe it's something you made that they can wear, and they say, "Oh, this is wonderful. Let me work on it. Let me start ripping out seams and re-sewing and all that." Or you've made something out of wood, which I like to do and don't do enough of, but you've polished and shined the wood till it just glows. And then you give it to somebody and they say, "Oh, thank you so much." And then they take a chunk of sandpaper and, "Oh, I'm just gonna ease this edge off a little more." And they ruin it, you know? They shouldn't touch it. They just accept it and enjoy it. And that's what we're supposed to do. This is a time of joy. We're so grateful that God has done some extremely extraordinary things to bring us to this point. And it's ours to receive, free and clear, and be happy with it. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that this story's 2,000 years old. We try to make it fresh. We know that we've added a lot of things to the story, possibly. We know that there's a lot of clutter that we've got to crawl out from under. There's not enough time in this whole season to watch all the movies about this season, to watch the movies about elves and snowmen and reindeer and Santa Claus. We've got a ton of stuff that weighs us down, a ton of stuff that calls for our attention. Help us to focus on you, what you've done, when you came. Not so much a problem of the day you were born, but that you were born. We know it probably wasn't December 25th. We have ways maybe of finding a closer date, but who cares? What does it matter? What matters is that you lived, you came to earth and dwelt among us so we could know you better, and then you died for our sins and rose from the dead and offer us this gift of eternal life. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Amen.